Good evening. Glad to see you back with us, and hope you had a good day. I saw part of my day through my eyelids, and that's a good thing. If I can't sleep at night, I'll sleep in the day. But we're glad you're here, and glad that you've chosen to be with us as we finish up this brief series we've talked about for the last two Sundays. Walking worthy of the Lord. And we have sometimes we get an idea that to walk worthy means that it doesn't mean what we think it does in this context anyway. Worthy has to do with value. And it has to do with the efforts that we put forth combined with the results. Our results don't always match the effort, does it? You folks who've been in the church for years and years, how many people have you talked to about the Bible? How many people have you studied with? And out of the number of people that you've talked to and studied with, how many of those have obeyed the gospel? And how many of those remain faithful? So if we look at a purely by numbers, you may think, well, your efforts have not been very good. On the other hand, if you convince one person to obey the gospel, and that person has remained faithful, your efforts have been valuable, invaluable. We're not going to walk in a way that we earn our salvation. So get that idea of worthiness out of your mind. That's not what it means to be worthy. To walk worthy of the Lord means to walk in a manner that is consistent with the Lord. Your daily walk is your daily activity, your daily conduct, your daily conversation, your worldview. It doesn't mean you walk sinlessly, although that is our goal. I don't know if you recall one of the first signs I put up when I came here back in 2014. One of the first signs I put up out there was, "Perfection is our aim, not our claim." We try to walk worthy of the Lord. We're going to slip. We're going to fall sometimes. But that doesn't mean our daily goal is not to walk worthy of the Lord. That's what we're trying to do. We fall short. And as I've reminded you the last two Sunday evenings, Enoch was a man that pleased God, we read in Hebrews 11:6. And we want to know how Enoch pleased God. We have to go clear back to Genesis 5:24, where it says that Enoch walked with God. So it stands to reason if, you know, Enoch was a mortal, he walked with God, he pleased God. We are mortals. If we want to please God, we have to walk with God, to borrow from Socrates in a very vague sort of way. That's the basic thrust. Our walk. And as we've talked about for the last 2 weeks, and I've talked mostly the last 2 weeks about our responsibility, our walk is a pilgrimage, it's a temporary abode. It's a walk of self-denial, of separation, of suffering, and of progress. A walk implies progress. We have to be making progress as children of God. We can't be backing up. You remember Jesus said in Luke, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. We have to keep walking forward. We have to be like Paul, pressing toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And we talked about our companion in this walk, our God, a divine, almighty, pleasant, ever-present, close, faithful, comforting, and exemplary companion. We talked about last week that we are to walk in faith. We walk by the faith that we have through the Holy Scriptures. For we cannot please God if we do not have faith, Hebrews 11:6. We are to walk in newness of life. We talked about how we have to put off the old man of sin. We have to put off that person that was overly concerned about the physical things of life, and we have to put on the man that is more concerned about the spiritual things of life. Nowhere does the Bible suggest that we neglect ourselves to our physical harm or our detriment. But we are to deny ourselves in such a way that in our life, Christ is elevated. And we cannot do that when we're trying to keep up with the Joneses, when we're trying to have the latest and greatest of everything. These are distractions that will get in between us and our service to Almighty God. We talked last week about having to walk in humility, about being willing to put ourselves down and raise the other guy up. And it doesn't matter who that guy is or gal. We have to look at others as though we are their servants. And as Christ gave that beautiful example when he washed his disciples' feet, that lowly, menial task in the first century. We are to walk in the Spirit. How do we walk in the Spirit? We walk by what the Spirit has revealed to us. That kind of encompasses everything. We are to walk also in truth and in love and in wisdom. So all the things we've talked about thus far seem to deal with our responsibilities as we endeavor to walk, in a manner worthy of the Lord. Tonight, I want to talk about the privileges that you and I have as the Christian walker or as a Christian. We have to, there's always a certain amount of expected reward, I guess, for the efforts we put forth. We go to work, we expect a paycheck. It's pretty simple. One of the great privileges that you and I have as Christians, and these are not in any particular order, but one of the first things I want to talk about is reconciliation. And that's a word that, it's a beautiful word when we understand the concept behind it. It means to bring back to a former state of harmony. I think I've told you before, if two strangers, two people who have never met, and they meet and become friends, okay, that's not reconciliation because they've never had any prior experience with one another. But reconciliation requires a friendship that is broken and then made friends again. That's the idea behind reconciliation in the Bible. We spoke the other night of Jacob and Esau. And you recall how Jacob duped his father Isaac, put on a disguise at the urging of his mother. And he received the blessing from his father Isaac, which was rightfully due to Esau. And in Genesis 27 and verse 41, Esau made it known that his plan was to kill Jacob. So Jacob fled. And after several years of estrangement, the brothers reconciled in chapter 33 and verse 4. You remember Jacob, he was terrified knowing that Esau was going to bring his family, his army, and just slaughter Jacob. In fact, he even put his family into two groups so that if Esau's army attacked one group of his family, then the other part of his family could be saved. But if you recall, they ran. Esau ran to Jacob. And the Bible says that he hugged his neck and fell on him and kissed him. So that is reconciliation. And it requires, on the part of the two parties that need reconciled, it requires an agreement to come together, to meet. And that's kind of what Amos was talking about in chapter 3 and verse 3. And from the English Standard Version, it says, "Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet?" There can be no reconciliation without an agreement between the two parties. Okay, so that is what is required for a person to be saved. See, as when we're born, we are in a safe condition. Safe, S-A-F-E. We have no sin. We didn't inherit Adam's sin, according to as the Calvinists want to say. We're not born sinners. We are born safe. We are born in a right relationship with Jehovah God. And then we reach an age, or we reach a mentality. It's a mentality, not necessarily an age. But we reach a mentality to where we know what is right and wrong, and then at some point, we choose to do what is wrong. We make the conscious choice to sin against God. And when we do that, that is where the friendship bond, or that covenant bond with God, is severed. And so we are no longer safe, we are now lost. But God wants us to be reconciled to Him. And so He sent forth His Son Jesus to go to the cross and shed His blood, thus reconciling us to Him when we come in contact with that saving blood in the process of immersion in water, baptism. Now, back in Genesis chapter 12, God made the promise to Abraham, and He told him that in thee all nations of the earth shall be blessed. God made that promise to Abraham, that He was going to bless all nations. It's pointing to the reconciliation. Sometime later, because of sin, He added the Old Testament law to that promise. And if you recall, that's what Paul was talking about in the Galatian letter. When he asked, "Wherefore then serveth the law?" It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come. And then when Jesus came, He fulfilled that Old Testament law and brought about the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12. And therefore Christ died for all nations, for everyone who has sinned. They can believe in Christ, and if they're obedient to Christ, then they are then reconciled or made friends with God again. The enmity that was between God and men is severed in the watery, or the enmity that was between God and men is taken out of the way, and man is reconciled to God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. That's why Paul writes here, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation." What is the ministry of reconciliation? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that is what brings man back into harmony, back into favor with God. Paul said, I was not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. When we are righteous before God, we are walking in reconciliation. All right, the second thing I want to talk about this evening, one of the privileges of walking worthy of the Lord is redemption. Now, this describes the process of reconciliation. These words are not all the same, but they all are fitted together. You know, if you have a certain job, Jared, I'm sure, in his job as an IT technology, he has a certain vocabulary. Teachers have a certain vocabulary that they use. If you deal with engines and transmissions, there's a vocabulary. Well, these are words that are in the vocabulary of salvation and righteousness and all these things. Redemption is technically, in the Bible, a payment of a price to recover from the power of another, to ransom, to buy off. And metaphorically, in the Bible, it speaks of Christ freeing the elect, the Christians, from the dominion of the Mosaic law and of sin. You see, there's a specific process that has to be put in motion. And it was in the mind of God before time began that he was going to make a way for man to be reconciled. And the process of that is called redemption. In fact, in Isaiah 35, 8 and 9, the prophet writes, and a highway shall be there and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not go therein, or shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those. The wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. So God made a way. And if a person is going to be redeemed, they have to take the way of redemption, the way that they can be included in that group of the elect ones who are going to be bought back from the power of sin, bought out of the Ten Commandment law. Aren't you so glad we don't have to obey the Ten Commandment law today? I sure am. I don't think I could keep those sacrifices and 2/10 deals of flour and a hin of oil. I don't think I could keep all that stuff straight. I have a hard enough time finding my glasses in the morning. But we read in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13 that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. And the only other law he could be talking about is the law of Moses. So he bought us out of that law. You and I don't have to sacrifice animals. We don't have to stone to death our unruly children. Hayden. I'm picking on my buddy Hayden. We don't have to limit ourselves to no traveling on the Sabbath, because there hasn't been a Sabbath day for 2,000 years. The Sabbath you and I are waiting upon is heaven. John tells us that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We have to walk in that light. Because, see, redemption, though it kind of describes a one-time event, it has an abiding effect if we continue walking in the light. When you were baptized into Christ, you were redeemed. But you have to stay redeemed. You cannot sell yourself back into slavery of sin. There were a lot of Christians in the first century who were trying to sell themselves back under the old commandments, the old law. That's what was going on in Acts chapter 15 when they said that Christians, well, they have to be Christians, but they have to be circumcised before they can be a Christian. In other words, they were making these Gentile proselytes. They said, well, you have to become a Jew first, then you can become a Christian. But that's, you know, Christ broke down that middle wall of partition. You can go right from Gentile to Christian. You don't have to make a pit stop in Judaism. And we can't afford to go back into sin. We can't. We've been bought out of sin by Christ, by the precious blood of Christ. That's why we take the communion each Lord's Day as a reminder that the blood of Christ washed us from our sin. Why would we sell ourselves back? Let me give you an illustration, and it's an ugly illustration. Human trafficking is a horrible crime in our nation, in the world today. So a young woman or a young boy has been sold into human trafficking. And the law enforcement launches a campaign and a raid, and they raid a place. And they rescue this young person. And they're safe, and they're back home with their family. And then they decide that they don't like it, where it's safe and convenient. And then would they voluntarily go back into the sex trades and be a slave? You're saying, well, that doesn't make any sense. Why would a person do that? That's my point. Why would a person who has obeyed the gospel and has been set free from the bondage of sin, from the bondage of the old covenant, why would a person want to go back into the weak and beggarly elements of the world once they have been redeemed? We sing that song, Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It. Do we really love to proclaim it? Do we appreciate what was done for our redemption? I wish more people would appreciate what was done for our redemption. Because we would have more serious Bible students. And we would certainly have larger attendance. And more faithful attendance. Third, we have an indwelling. Now, I'm going to tell you what I can tell you about the indwelling, and you're not going to be satisfied with it because I don't understand everything about it. In Romans chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. I know from Acts 2:38, that when I was baptized, when you were baptized, that you received the gift of the Holy Spirit. That phrase is debated. Is it objective? Is it subjective? Is the gift of the Holy Spirit salvation? Is the gift of the Holy Spirit the miraculous measure of the Spirit that our first century brethren had, which you and I do not have? I don't know how the Spirit dwells in me in every facet. I know the Spirit dwells in me some because of the Word. Ephesians 5:19, be not drunk with, or 18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't be filled with wine, be filled with the Spirit. I have to fill myself with wine to be drunk. I have to fill myself with the Spirit to be full of the Spirit, or to be literally drunk with the Spirit. I have to do that. So that's one way the Spirit dwells in us. We were promised a measure of the Spirit at baptism. More than that, I really can't say, but I know this, that if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. Okay, we have put to death, we have mortified the deeds that were in that body, Colossians chapter 3. And the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead will dwell in us, the Holy Spirit. So we have that promise. And in fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:19, know ye not that your body is the temple or the dwelling place of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? So there's the Bible is replete with evidence that somehow the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, dwells within the Christian. And you say, well, why can't we do miracles then? Well, because, as foretold in 1 Corinthians 13, when the Bible was complete, the miracles were no longer needed, and they were done away with. Paul said to the Colossian brethren in 1:27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is God. The Holy Spirit is God. If the Holy Spirit is in us, then Christ is in us. We have Christ within us. We are possessed by Him with whom we walk. We better be walking with Christ. Because the other option is to be possessed by Satan, or to be inhabited, or to allow Satan's way to permeate our thinking. You know, and again, it comes back to this idea of which worldview you and I are going to have. Are we going to look at the world through the lens of the Bible, or are we going to look at it through the lens of Satan? That's the difference. If we see somebody in the parking lot at Walmart drop a $20 bill. It's the difference between do we pick it up and hand it back to them, or do we pick it up and stick it in our pocket? Depending on your worldview, you only have two options there. You either give it back to the person or you don't. Besides having this indwelling, there's also a measure of illumination from which you and I benefit, becoming children of God. In Psalm 84 and verse 11, for Jehovah, God is a sun and a shield, and Jehovah will give grace and glory. No good thing will be withheld from them that walk uprightly. Well, we cannot walk with God without walking uprightly. Now, there's this talk here of this mystery. We mentioned it in the previous heading there in the indwelling. The mystery is no longer a mystery. The mystery is simply the Bible's way of saying that which had been hidden for a long time, but is now revealed to us. Now to him that is of the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. Romans 16:25. One of the benefits of being a Christian is having that old mystery revealed to you. If you became a Christian, if somebody told you to believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, and explain to you what those things meant, then the mystery is no longer a mystery to you. You cannot obey the gospel without having that mystery revealed to you. And then that opens the way for even further illumination. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, we now walk in the light of his word as opposed to the darkness of the world. And that's so vitally important for us. Also, we are delivered. We've been delivered. We've been rescued. We've been recovered. In fact, Jacob prayed for deliverance when he and Esau were estranged. He prayed to God, "Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother of the children." He could have had his mind set at ease if he had known what Peter was going to say in a couple thousand years. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 9, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust until the day of judgment to be punished." We do not have to fear in the same way that those who have no hope fear. We don't have to sorrow as those who have no hope. Faithful Christians don't have to spend a lot of time worrying about whether or not they're going to go to heaven. A body knows if you're living the way Christ would have you to live. You know. If you study your Bible, you know, if you delight in coming to the worship service or if you dread it, you know, if you pray many times through the day, you can know if you've been delivered. We're comforted. Walking with God, or walking worthy of the Lord, provides us with comfort. The persecution of the church in the first century was such that they were pressed on every side. Paul said that they were run out of towns here and there, and Christians were beaten and carried out of their houses. But in Acts 9:31, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, being edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit." They walked in the fear of the Lord, and the Bible says that the comfort from the Holy Spirit was multiplied, Acts 9:31. You see, the Spirit, the comfort from the Holy Spirit walks in tandem with those who walk with God. "What man knows the things of a man save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God." The more we know about God, the more we familiarize ourselves with the Spirit's work, the more comfort we can have, the less anxiety you and I can have. "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him." He's talking about the natural man there. He's talking about the unregenerated man. the man that is not a Christian, the man who is unredeemed, he does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. He doesn't receive the comfort of God. He doesn't receive the illumination of God. He doesn't receive the indwelling of God. All these other things we've talked about, they're foolishness to him. He can't know those things because they are to be spiritually discerned. And his mind is on the here and now. And he doesn't give any thought to the nature of the Spirit. We are blessed in our walk with God. Our brother read for us the first psalm. That man is blessed that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits at the seat of the scornful. And his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. I get great comfort from reading the scriptures. And when I got back in the church, even before I decided I would try to preach, the scriptures comforted me. And they will, because I believe that they're from God. I believe they are absolute. And that's the surest thing I know of on the face of this earth. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. Job chapter 5. 17. Sometimes we need chastened. Sometimes we need humbled. Lester Flatt from the famed Flatt and Scruggs band used to do a recitation. It was called Father's Table Grace. And I remember he was praying for his son who was fixing to leave home. And one of the lines in the song is something to the effect of, Father, if he flies too high, would you clip his wings? But don't let him fall too hard, Lord. I'm sure you can handle things. Sometimes we can get to flying a little high. And the chastening of the Lord is that wing clip that we need that will let us gently come down to earth. And sometimes not so gently, perhaps. Depends on how thick the old noodle doodle is. I can't say that every Christian I've ever known that has been faithful has always been happy. But they've always been blessed. And I've seen some that I wondered how they could be happy, and they acted as if everything was fine. They didn't care if it snowed oats. But they didn't let anybody know. And finally, when we walk worthy of God, we will get this degree of honor. There is no shame and walking with Christ. And so when I say we get a degree of honor, what I'm meaning is there is zero shame in walking with Christ. It's not something we have to be ashamed of. It's not something we have to hide from. And I think we have a lot of folks who want to try to play the closet Christian. And that's very detrimental to the soul. It's detrimental to the church. It's detrimental to Christ. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 4, John the Revelator is told by the Lord to write to the church of Christ at Sardis. And he says, thou hast a few names even in Sardis that have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. I'd say that's a high honor. they that walk in the light shall walk in white. And you know as well as I do what white means in biblical parlance. It refers to innocence. It refers to righteousness and holiness and integrity. And in Revelation 21:4, he talks about these folks who will journey to a land that knows no night. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. If that's not an honorable estate, pray tell me what is. And all we have to do is walk worthy of the Lord. Do what the Lord says to do. He's done all these things for us. And he's given us the blessings of being reconciled, of being redeemed, of having his indwelling, his illumination, his deliverance. We have his comfort, and we have his blessedness, and we have the honorable estate of walking with him on those golden streets. Who wouldn't want that? Are you sure this evening that you're a Christian? Are you doing your dead level best to walk worthy of the Lord? If you're not a Christian, or if you know you're not walking worthy of the Lord as you should be, we'd like to help you. If you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins to become a child of God, we would like to assist you with that. Or if you need just the prayers of the church for strength as you resume your faithful, worthy walk, we'd like to help you with that as well. Whatever your need might be, we strongly urge you to come now as we stand and sing.